I want tonight to repeat a previous study, but take it a good deal deeper than we have taken it before. And by way of introduction, very briefly, we'll turn to the 8th chapter of John and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Now Christ here is speaking to the Pharisees and scribes who stood by, which men were deceivers of the people. In very plain language, he labeled them as being of their father, the devil. And in this text, which we know so well, he named the devil as being two things, a murderer and a liar. Now the very purpose or the intent of the devil telling lies is to accomplish the destruction or the murder of God's people. And therefore it follows that we must understand the nature of these lies if we're going to avoid being deceived by them and suffering the consequences of that deception. Now I don't propose tonight to deal with all the many lies that Satan is endeavoring to perpetrate upon the people of God, but just this one, and that is that Satan claims it is impossible for us to obey God's commandments. The references for this, very briefly, I don't plan to develop this thought too much in the introduction. One is found in the Desire of Ages, page 24. And here in clear language, Sister White says this, that Satan represents God's law of love as a law of selfishness. He declares that it is impossible for us to obey its precepts. Again on page 761 of the book, The Desire of Ages, you find this particular statement. In the opening of the great controversy, Satan had declared that the law of God could not be obeyed. In Great Controversy, page 489, we read this. This perhaps is one of the most direct and definite of these statements. If those who hide and excuse their faults could see how Satan exults over them, how he taunts Christ and holy angels with their course, they would make haste to confess their sins and to put them away. Through defects in the character, Satan works to gain control of the whole mind, and he knows that if these defects are cherished, he will succeed. Therefore, he is constantly seeking to deceive the followers of Christ with his fatal sophistry that it is impossible for them to overcome. Now this is Satan's lie. By God, by contrast, we have God's truth that we can obey every one of these commandments and obey them perfectly in the power which God imparts to us, the power of a new life, the life of Christ in the soul. Now very obviously, one could debate and argue these two points of view for a long time. But God does not enter into controversy with the devil. His method is to make the statement plainly and clearly, give the promise that he will enable us to obey every one of these commandments, and then he gives a living demonstration that this thing can be done. Now you know that for centuries men declared that they could never possibly fly, like the birds. Now certainly, that wasn't true of every man. There was a man here and a man there in various generations who believed that flight could be achieved by the human being. But thousands upon thousands of people in many, many different generations scoffed at the idea of anybody being able to fly like the birds. But there came a time when two young men, away out east, got busy in obscurity and busily built a flying machine and flew. And then what happened to all the arguments against the proposition? They were proved by demonstration to be false. Now today, of course, Satan can point in this old world to the vast majority of people who by their lives and by their testimony in the breaking of God's law every day are giving support to Satan's lie. And especially can Satan point to God's professed people who claiming to be Christians day by day violate the law of God because they know nothing of the saving power of the gospel. And exultingly he says, here I have on my side the vast majority of this earth's population who give daily assent, consciously or unconsciously, to my claim that the law of God cannot in the least degree be obeyed. And he said, here are a people who profess to be Christians, who profess to have the gospel, which is said to be the power of God unto salvation from sin. And what are they doing but sinning and repenting? And thus, the professed child of God who has not experienced deliverance from sin becomes Satan's chiefest and best and most effective argument against God. Because if those who profess to be Christians don't keep the law of God, then what hope does the rest of the sinful world have of doing that thing? But you know, while Satan can point to the vast unnumbered hosts of this world, to a majority, as proof that he is right, here is one case where the majority is not right. In fact, when you go back to a similar illustration in the flying story, for centuries the majority claimed it could not be done, and a minority of two proved it could be done. And who won the argument? The minority or the majority? The minority. Now God has proved this point in the sending of Jesus Christ to this earth for the express purpose of proving that man could keep the law of God. Let's turn to Hebrews tonight, the second chapter, verse 11, and study this verse together very carefully to see what it has to say to us this evening. I'd like to, while you're just turning to that verse, read to you a statement from the Spirit of Prophecy, which supports the point I have just made. Christ came to this world to counteract Satan's falsehood that God had made a law that men could not keep. Taking humanity upon himself, he came to this earth and by a life of obedience showed that God has not made a law that man cannot keep. He showed that it is possible for man perfectly to obey the law. Those who accept Christ as their Savior, becoming partakers of His divine nature, are enabled to follow His example, living in obedience to every precept of the law. In all His godlike deeds, the world's Redeemer declares, I can of mine own self do nothing. This commandment have I received of my Father. John 5:30 and 10:18. All I do is in fulfillment of the counsel and will of my Heavenly Father. The history of the daily life of Jesus is the exact record of the fulfillment of the purposes of God toward man. His life and character were the unfolding or representation of the perfection of the character that man may attain by becoming a partaker of the divine nature and overcoming through daily conflicts. The Faith I Live By, page 114. Reference again, The Faith I Live By, page 114. Now this statement distinctly says that Christ came to this earth to counteract Satan's falsehood that God had made a law that man could not keep. Now obviously the only way he could do it was not by argument but by demonstration. And for this purpose Jesus took humanity upon himself and by a life of obedience showed that God has not made a law that man cannot keep. 114 of the Faith I Live By. Now I've got it in like this, you see. 114 of the Faith I Live By. Now obviously, if Jesus was to give a demonstration that man could keep this law, then he must in very fact become man. He must be placed in a position where he had no advantage over man whatsoever. Let's turn to Hebrews 2 and verse 11 and look at this together for a moment. And here it says, for both he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So right here on the top of the blackboard, let's write down the word both. On this side, we will place he that sanctifieth, and in this connection, who is he that sanctifieth? Christ. Let's put the word Christ here then, as he that sanctifieth. Now the word says that both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. Who are they who are sanctified? Christians. So that's a term which is correct if we understand what we mean by the word Christian. Christ-like, born again. Those who are regenerate. Let's put that word here. Those who are regenerate. Those who have lost the carnal nature by death through crucifixion and in its place have become partakers of the divine nature. As you read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Now it says in this verse that both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Now the Revised Standard Version helps us here a little further by writing in here are all of one origin, all of one beginning. And if you look again at the verse, as it is now written here, are all of one, that is the thought and the sense that you get. Now it's possible for us to understand the nature of Christ by considering the nature of a regenerate man. Now when we are born again, do we retain our human nature? Are we still human beings? Definitely. We retain humanity with all the weaknesses and frailties and tendencies of our human nature. Its limitations. We retain the appetites, the passions, and the affections of human nature. Those same appetites, passions, and affections which Adam in the Garden of Eden, before he fell, had to keep under perfect control. And when he lost control of his affections, as we saw this morning, then he sinned. Now, let's notice now a few points in regard to this human nature. By what means? Well, first of all, from whence did you obtain this human nature? Where did you get your human nature? I didn't say how, from where? Pardon? From your parents, didn't you? This comes to us from a human parent. You are indeed the sons or daughters of men. Isn't that right? Now, how did you obtain it? By birth, right? By simple, natural birth. Now, the law of heredity means that your parents can give to you by birth what? That which they themselves have. Isn't that right? They will give you nothing else than that, nor less than that, and they can give you nothing that they themselves don't already possess. And on this side then, all we can inherit from our parents is weakness and sinful tendencies, the sinful tendencies of a flesh which just simply loves to run after the easy things. Your flesh never enjoys sacrifice, hardship, loss, pain, ridicule, or any of those things. And in that sense, in the sense of this human nature, always shrinks back from the conflict which awaits it, we can say that this is what kind of flesh? Sinful flesh, as distinct from holy flesh, which we will not receive until we come to the translation. As we saw this morning in our study there, that at the coming of Christ, when the dead are raised, the living are changed from mortality to immortality, from corruption to incorruption. Now those who are regenerate no longer possess the carnal nature. It has been crucified, and in its place we receive a divine nature. Let me ask you now again the question. Here we ask the question, from whence received you your humanity? Now comes the question, from whence received you your divine nature? From God. Good. This is a divine parentage, or it is from God. How did you receive that divine nature? By birth. This is by the new birth. The Holy Spirit being the active agent that brings this about. Now, when you receive this divine nature, do you receive weaknesses, liabilities, frailties? What do you receive? Power and might, don't you? You receive power and might. Now, what kind of a nature is this? Is it a sinful nature? What kind of nature? It's divine or it's holy. This is a holy nature. And this fulfills God's command to his people, be ye holy as I am holy. And it can be obtained only by the gift of God in the new birth experience. Now this is the picture of a regenerate man, possessing a divine nature in a human form. And the divine nature finding its expression, its outlet, through the mechanism of a human form. So it can be truly said, as the Bible puts it, that we are still sons of whom? On this side, sons of men. But on this side, what are we? Sons of God. You know the verses, without my taking time to read them now, in John the first chapter, verse 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. 1 John 3 verse 1 tells us, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3 verse 1. Now come back to Hebrews chapter 2, and note with me, if you will, verse, 12 and 13. And here it says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And we need to identify the children here for just a moment. When Christ said to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, then whose children were those people? Satan's children, isn't that right? They possessed not the divine nature from God, but the carnal nature from whom? Satan. Now, were those Pharisees then children whom God had given to Christ? Hardly. They were not his brethren. We're told here that Christ is not ashamed to call this class of people brethren, because they have a common parentage, don't they? They're both born of God. They both have the same father. And we know that you can't be brothers unless you have the same father. Isn't that true? Now in verse 14, in speaking of these children, the Bible says, and note every word of it, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. The same what? Flesh and blood as whom? The children. Not Father Adam, nor even Father Abraham, but the same flesh and blood as whom? The children. So therefore, Jesus possessed the same human nature exactly as you and I possess. And what is more, it distinctly says here that he also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood. Now, likewise means, in other words, what? In the same way, or in the same manner. Now, how did you obtain your flesh and blood? By birth, from a human parent. How did Christ receive his flesh and blood? By birth, from a human parent. So then, let's put here then, a human parentage. And this was obtained by birth. Now, Mary, of course, was the human mother of Christ. He was born of her, and she imparted to him exactly of her own nature. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, teaches that she was immaculate, that that she had a different flesh and blood to any other person ever born, and therefore Christ himself was exempt from the weaknesses, the liabilities, the frailties, the tendencies which mar our human nature. That is the teaching of the Antichrist. But what kind of a woman was Mary? Was she different from any other woman upon the face of the earth? She was a good woman, certainly, but she possessed the weaknesses, the frailties, the liabilities, and the fleshly tendencies of any other woman. And by the law of heredity, what must she impart to her son Jesus? The same thing. And so the Bible says that he also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood as the children. And to teach that Christ was exempt from any of these weaknesses, tendencies, liabilities, is to teach different to the Bible, other than the Bible, to teach it was not the same flesh and blood, but a different flesh and blood. Now then, Jesus then possessed the same weaknesses and tendencies of human nature as we do, and therefore he possessed what kind of flesh? Sinful flesh. Medical ministry says he took upon his sinless nature our what? Sinful nature. The very word is there. And on this side, in very fact, Jesus was the Son of Man. But now remember this, as I read to you in the statement a moment ago from The Faith I Live By, page 114, it says, taking humanity upon himself. He came to this earth. Now, in other words, the very same person who was there in eternity with the Father is the same person we find upon this earth. The only difference being that whereas up there he was clad in the garb of the archangel, upon this earth that same being is now clad in the garb of humanity. But remember, it's still the same person, and therefore a divine person. On this side of the picture, from whence did Christ receive this nature? From his Father, who was God. How did he receive it? By birth. Right? By birth. You know, the text over there in Luke where it says that the power of the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called what? The Son of God. On this side then, Jesus possessed power and might to live victorious over every sin and every temptation. This was a holy nature. On this side, he was the Son of God. Now let me read to you a statement from the Ministry of Healing, page 180 in this connection, which I believe to be one of the finest statements ever written on the subject of the incarnation of Christ. The most important subject to every one of us, I believe. And here Sister White says this, I'll read it straight through. First of all, we'll go back and look a little more closely into it. 180 in Ministry of Healing. The Savior took upon himself the infirmities of humanity and lived a sinless life, that men might have no fear that because of the weakness of human nature they could not overcome. Christ came to make us partakers of the divine nature, and his life declares that humanity, combined with divinity, does not commit sin. Let's go back over this now, point by point, and let's watch the blackboard as I quote the statement. It says, the Savior took upon himself the infirmities of humanity and lived a sinless life. I've got room to write it down there, but down here we have written a sinless life. And lived a sinless life that men might have no fear that because of the weakness of human nature, they could not overcome. His life declares that humanity, combined with divinity, does not commit sin. And there's the whole purpose and the intent of the incarnation. His life declares that humanity combined with divinity, whether it be here or here, what about it? Does not commit sin. Now some people have tried to argue that Jesus came with a carnal nature Else he could never have come down to where man is right in the pit of sin. But let me ask you something right here. If Christ had come with a carnal nature, would he have been Christ? Of course not. Impossible. Furthermore, if he'd come with a carnal nature, what kind of a tree would he have been? An evil, bad tree or an evil tree? And if he'd come as an evil tree, what would have been the certain fruit of an evil tree? Evil fruit. Now finally, the Bible declares that it's impossible for a man with a carnal nature to obey God's law. So if Christ had come with a carnal nature to obey the law, then he would have come with an attempt to prove the Bible untrue. Isn't that right? So Christ had to come in this form. He had to be Son of God and Son of Man, so that his life would declare that not humanity combined with carnality does not commit sin, but that humanity combined with divinity does not commit sin. Now I want to take this now a step further. Many folk in the audience have heard the study thus far, but I want now to take this into a deeper dimension. Very obviously then, Jesus is an example only for those who have received a new nature. But that's not sufficient, because I read in the Desire of Ages, page 312, the following. On 311, first of all, and over the page, here it says, Christ is the ladder that Jacob saw, the base resting on the earth and the topmost round reaching to the gate of heaven, to the very threshold of glory. Let's draw this ladder, shall we? From the earth to heaven. Christ is that ladder. Here is the earth and here is heaven. Now, Sister White says, if that ladder had failed by a single step of reaching the earth, we should have been lost. But Christ reaches us where we are. He took our nature and overcame, that we, through taking his nature, might overcome. Now we must recognize the fact that we are down in the pit of sin when Christ comes to us. And by the power of redemption, we're lifted up out of that pit of sin and placed upon vantage ground. Isn't that right? The newborn man has a vast advantage. The newborn man has a vast advantage over the unregenerate man. Let's turn back to Psalms 40 for a moment and read the text there which describes this elevation of a sinful man to a higher position than that which he occupies as a sinner. We find Psalms 40 and verse 1 as follows. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Now here is the picture then of the work of redemption, is to bring a man up out of the miry pit and put him upon a rock and to establish his goings. Now, when a man is down on this pit, down here, and when the law of God reveals to him where he is, then that man is going to, as we all know by past experience, experience that awful sense of separation from God. He's going to experience the hopelessness and the despair and the discouragement of his position. And he's going to need a tremendous outreach of faith to lay hold upon the power of God to lift him out of that pit and to put him up there on vantage ground. Now here is my question. Did Jesus come down and suffer temptation like as we are tempted? Did he go through this experience, or did he know only the experience of walking on vantage ground? The Bible says that he reaches us where we are. And where are we? Right down here in the pit. But those who are in the pit are those who are filled with sin. And I mean here sinfulness. And such Christ was not, because he had a divine nature, as we saw in the last section of our study. Then the great question is this: how was it that Jesus came to be right down there in that pit and to experience that pit and to have to wait patiently upon the Lord by faith to save him, to be lifted up from there and thus to lead or show the way for every sinner from darkness into his marvelous light. Now in the first case, the 40th Psalm is a direct prophecy and a plain picture of the experience of Christ himself. In fact, A.T. Jones makes the point that every psalm is a prophecy of Christ. But let's turn in Psalms 40 to verse 6 and 7 and read the following. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. To whom did this point forward to? To Christ. How do we know? Because in Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7, Paul says so. Turn there briefly and note the application of this prophecy. In other words, in Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7, Paul virtually says that Christ was the fulfillment of that prophecy. So it says in Hebrews 10, verse 5 and onwards, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And notice how Paul takes the actual reference in the Old Testament and shows it to be a fulfillment of the life of Christ. Now, if that part of the psalm is, then what about the rest of it? It is too. Turn back now to Psalms 40 again, verse 1, and see what it says. I, that is Jesus Christ, waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me, that is Christ Jesus, up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. You may ask me the question, when and how did Christ ever pass through this experience? We'll turn now in Desire of Ages to the answer. It's brought to us in the chapter entitled Gethsemane, and the page is page 685 and onwards. In company with his disciples, the Saviour slowly made his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Passover moon, broad and full, shone from a cloudless sky. The city of pilgrims' tents was hushed into silence. Jesus had been earnestly conversing with his disciples and instructing them, but as he neared Gethsemane, he became strangely silent. He'd often visited this spot for meditation and prayer, but never with a heart so full of sorrow as upon this night of his last agony. Note this next sentence very carefully. It says, throughout his life on earth, he had walked in the light of God's presence. Up until this point, clear through his whole life, he had walked where? Right in the light of God's presence. Now, is that down on the pit or up here on vantage ground? Which? It's up on vantage ground. Now it says, when in conflict with men who were inspired by the very spirit of Satan, he could say, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. But, now that word but, introduced into the sentence here as it is obviously indicating a change, a contrast, a different situation altogether, and usually an opposite situation. And so it says, but now he seemed to be shut out from the light of God's sustaining presence. Now he was numbered with the transgressors. Now where is Christ? In the pit. In the pit. The deep, dark, bottomless pit of sin. Now he was numbered with the transgressors. Now he has come right down to the bottom and reaches men absolutely where they are, right down there in that pit. The guilt of fallen humanity he must bear. Upon him who knew no sin must be laid the iniquity of us all. So dreadful does sin appear to him, so great is the weight of guilt that he must bear. that he is tempted to fear, it will shut him out forever from his Father's love. Feeling how terrible is the wrath of God against transgression, he exclaims, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Now we do well to ponder the experience of Christ there and compare it to the experience of each one of us who have truly been down, well, we've all been in that pit. But I wonder if we've all felt the fearful, convicting power of the Spirit showing us where we are in that pit. Remember in the Laodicean message it says that here is a people who say that we are rich and increased with goods and need nothing and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. When this message first came to me back in the early 50s, I had been in that Laodicean condition of priding myself that, well, I was doing fairly well as a Christian, and if anybody else was a Christian, well, surely I was too. And then there came the day when the Lord by His Spirit revealed to me what I was and where I was, and I saw myself in the light of my own sinfulness. And I want to tell you right now that that was the most terrifying, frightening, mortifying experience of my whole life. Because that day I felt the blackness of that pit. And I felt the hopelessness of my position. And I felt that awful sense of eternal separation from God. I felt it. And I knew what it meant to be down in that dark and wicked place. And Jesus, in this experience, literally felt for himself all that it means to be down in that pit. And being in that pit, he felt the hopelessness of his own situation. And note the words, it says here, so dreadful does sin appear to him, so great is the weight of guilt which he must bear, that he is tempted to fear it will shut him out forever from his Father's love. Not just mankind, but he himself. He felt that fearful gap of separation between him and the Father. Now let me ask you this question. Was this a horrible pit into which Christ went? Absolutely. It was a horrible pit. As they approached the garden, the disciples had marked the change that came over their master. Never before had they seen him so utterly sad and silent. As he proceeded, this strange sadness deepened, yet they dared not question him as to the cause. His form swayed as if he were about to fall. Upon reaching the garden, the disciples looked anxiously for his usual place of retirement, that their master might rest. A little further down I now read, he felt that by sin he was being separated from his Father. The gulf was so broad, so black, so deep, that his spirit shuddered before it. This agony he must not exert his divine power to escape. As man, he must suffer the consequences of man's sin. As man, not as a God, but as man, he must endure the wrath of God against transgression. Christ was now standing in a different attitude from that in which he had ever stood before. His suffering can best be described in the words of the prophet, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." As the substitute and surety for sinful man, Christ was suffering under divine justice. He saw what justice meant. Hitherto, he had been as an intercessor for others. Now, he longed to have an intercessor for himself. And note this next part of the story. As Christ felt his unity with the Father broken up, he feared that in his human nature, he would be unable to endure the coming conflict with the powers of darkness. Let me ask you this question. Did Jesus experience fear? It says so. Christ experienced fear. Fear which must have bordered upon terror. Because as he saw the fearful burden that had to be borne and understood the dreadful weakness of human nature, he was filled with an awful fear that he would not be able to endure the coming conflict. Now, let's note this particular point. When I found myself and saw myself in the illuminating light of God's Spirit down on that pit, I saw the darkness of only the sins of one man, my sins. And that was black enough, and horrible enough, and hopeless enough. But Jesus didn't go just to the depth that I had to go to, because he felt not only all the blackness and all the darkness that I felt, but all that you felt too. And more than that, all the darkness and the hopelessness that can come to a man upon whom the weight of all the sins of all the world, of every generation, can possibly be laid. That's some depth, isn't it? I couldn't on this blackboard or in this room go deep enough to picture the depth to which Jesus went down, down, down in that dark and bottomless pit. Now the point is this. It means that in no generation, in no place, can any man become so sinful, go so deep, as to go as far down as Jesus went and say that Christ had never experienced what he experienced and that he was too far away from God to be saved. Christ had gone that deep and more, and from that pit of sin, he had been saved from that pit by faith, exactly as any of us can be saved. There's no excuse left for sin, for those who have been redeemed, and for those who need redemption. But you know something? While we're down on this pit, while we are, and see where we are, and long for God's salvation, there stands beside us the accuser of the brethren, as pictured in the experience of Joshua and the angel. This evil being who points to our hopeless position and presses upon us our situation in its most hopeless and desperate light, so that he might cause us to give up, lose faith, and not reach up to receive the salvation which God offers. Did Christ experience that? He had to, because he was tempted in all points like as we are. He had to bear that burden, because if he failed to bear that burden, then we would have an excuse for sin. Let me read it to you right here. page 686 and onwards. In the wilderness of temptation, the destiny of the human race had been at stake. Christ was then conqueror. Now the tempter had come for a last fearful struggle. For this he had been preparing during the 3 years of Christ's ministry. Everything was at stake with him. If he failed here, his hope of mastery was lost. The kingdoms of the world would finally become Christ's. He himself would be overthrown and cast out. But if Christ could be overcome, the earth would become Satan's kingdom, and the human race would be forever in his power. With the issues of the conflict before him, Christ's soul was filled with dread of separation from God. Satan told him that if he became the surety for a sinful world, the separation would be eternal. He would be identified with Satan's kingdom and would nevermore be one with God. And what was to be gained by this sacrifice? How hopeless appeared the guilt and ingratitude of man. Note these next words. In its hardest features, Satan pressed the situation upon the Redeemer. The people who claim to be above all others in temporal and spiritual advantages have rejected you. They are seeking to destroy you, the foundation, the center and seal of the promises made to them as a peculiar people. One of your own disciples, who has listened to your instruction and has been amongst the foremost in church activities, will betray you. One of your most zealous followers will deny you. All will forsake you. Christ's whole being abhorred the thought that those whom he had undertaken to save, those whom he loves so much, should unite in the plots of Satan. This pierced his soul. The conflict was terrible. Its measure was the guilt of his nation, of his accusers and betrayer, the guilt of a world lying in wickedness. The sins of men weighed heavily upon Christ, and the sense of God's wrath against sin was crushing out his life. When we find ourselves in the pit of sin, can we save ourselves from that pit? Can we climb out of it? We cannot. Could Jesus? Definitely not. When those men read across that cross, how's it go? Others he saved, himself he cannot save. They uttered a great gospel truth because Jesus could not save himself from that pit. Therefore, Jesus had to be saved, didn't he? The Savior had to be saved. Let's turn to Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and read it there. Keep your fingers, if you will, back in Psalms 40. We'll come back there in just a moment. Hebrews, the 5th chapter. And Christ, or Paul, in speaking of Christ's experience, has this to say in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, the context makes it plain, this is Christ Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. So who saved Christ from death? God the Father was his Savior by the Holy Spirit. Turn back to Psalms 40 again and look at verse 12 where it says, in speaking of Christ's experience, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Now Christ speaking said this. He did not say the iniquity of the world, but he said, mine iniquities have laid hold of me. How could this be? He who never sinned, how could he say mine iniquities? Why did he not say their iniquities? Right. And what he had taken became his. When Jesus comes to us and gives to us his righteousness, then what he has given to us becomes whose? Ours. It's our possession by gift. It was never of us, of course. It's of him. But that which was of him becomes in reality ours. Now when this righteousness becomes ours, do we feel the power of it and the peace of it and the joy of it and the strength of it? Why, certainly we do. We have a new experience altogether. And so in like manner, when he took my sins from me, then that which was mine became his. And just as I feel the power and the peace of his righteousness, so he felt the power of that sin upon him, didn't he? He felt it as if he had himself committed it. Just as we feel his righteousness, just as if it had been of ourselves. He felt it. And the number was innumerable evils have compassed me about. And there down on that pit, as it says in verse 1 of this chapter, I waited patiently for the Lord. Just as the desperate sinner must wait patiently and agonize in prayer. So Jesus waited patiently for the Lord, and what happened? And he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. There are times when Satan comes to me by the wayside, and having organized certain situations in which I find myself, he then begins to suggest to me all kinds of plausible reasons as to why in this particular situation I have a perfectly good excuse to commit sin. Does he do that to you too? And when he does, I simply cast my mind back to the picture, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one origin. Wherefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And I think that Jesus came and took upon himself humanity to prove and live the sinless life, to show that men need not have any fear that because of the weakness of human nature, he could not overcome. I remember that Christ came to show that humanity combined with divinity does not commit sin at any time, in any place, under any circumstances. And when the devil comes to me and puts before me the darkness of my mistakes and errors, and I feel that sense of separation from God and the dark cloud above my head, I remember that Jesus was down in that pit too. And he waited patiently for God, and by living faith, and nothing else than by living faith, he penetrated that dark cloud, and by faith, he rose to stand upon vantage grounds and lived a sinless life. And then as Satan speaks to me, I know that to me in that situation, in the light of that picture, there is just no excuse for sin. There's no excuse for sin. Forever and forever, Jesus has made plain that victory is the lot of his people. Let me read to you in closing the statement from Desire of Ages. Let me read to you in closing the statement from Desire of Ages, page 490, which reads as follows. Beyond the cross of Calvary with its agony and shame, Jesus looked forward to the great final day when the prince of the power of the air will meet his destruction in the earth so long marred by his rebellion. Jesus beheld the work of evil forever ended and the peace of God filling heaven and earth. Henceforward, Christ's followers will look upon Satan as a conquered foe. Upon the cross, Jesus was to gain the victory for them, that victory he desired them to accept as their own. Behold, he said, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. The omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit is the defense of every contrite soul. Not one that in penitence and faith has claimed his protection will Christ permit to pass under the enemy's power. The Savior is by the side of his tempted and tried ones. With him, there can be no such thing as failure, loss, impossibility, or defeat. You believe it? And let's go forth in this room forever and live it. We're told in the Word of God that the people of God overcome the devil by the word of their testimony. And I feel tonight that many of you folk, as we draw near to the end of this week, and Friday evening being a night when we particularly like to praise God with our testimonies, might perhaps tonight like to speak a word of gratitude to God for his goodness to us, and perhaps a dedication to live in the light of the power of the gospel, the kind of life that God would have us to live. There'll be no urging, no calling, just the opportunity. If anyone wishes to speak, now is your opportunity.